Let's have a little prayer, shall we, before we start this afternoon, these two sessions. Father, we come again today and pray for your help now as we open your word. And here it is, your word. We pray that again we might learn something of the truths that are in it. And we give thee our thanks for what thou art going to give to us. For we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Well, I'm afraid that Jacob's visit to the promised land of Canaan has been very short, because he got him in this morning, and we're going to get him out this afternoon. So let's turn, shall we, to chapter 37, and start in chapter 37. And he's there at the moment. And we're going to look, first of all, at Jacob and Joseph. And I don't intend to look at Joseph, really. We don't just look at him in relation to Jacob. And then, of course, Joseph will disappear from the story until the end, when we end this afternoon. We will find him back reunited with his father. So let's turn to chapter 37 at the present moment and start to read. We won't read the whole chapter, we read certain verses. Verse 1 from chapter 37. And Jacob dwelt in a land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all their brethren, his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And so the details of that dream we all know. Verse 10, and he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." And so he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And what happened there we know. And so we look down now to verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats, dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent a coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not." And he knew it, and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him." Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. You okay,
Keith? Oh, yes.
Yeah, okay. God's plans, of course, involved building a nation to inherit the land of Canaan when the iniquity of the Amorites was full. And he would do that by taking Jacob's family into a land, into a nation, which was a foremost power in the civilization of the day. But to do so, he would have one of Jacob's own family there in advance, Indeed, in advance, as in readiness for their coming, and his person would be the prime minister of that country, Joseph. But it doesn't appear from the beginning of the story that that is likely, because what we have in the chapter before us is the story of Joseph, but of his hatred by his brethren, and ultimately of his being taken down into Egypt as a slave and sold by the Midianite merchantmen. And so the story seems unlikely to have, the start here seems unlikely to have such a conclusion, that the person sold as a slave would end up as the prime minister of the country. And God works out his purposes here in this chapter by the crimes of unwitting men. They didn't know what they were doing in the purposes of God when they sold him off. And so here we have God's purposes working even with men who were involved didn't know that. And so what we're going to do now, first of all, is we're going to observe Jacob and his part in this particular scenario. Notice what it says then in verse 37 of the first verse, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And nothing was more natural than that he who continued in the land of promise, in the line of promise rather, should also settle in the land of promise. Now, Joseph was the child of his old age. Joseph was 6 when he left Padan Aram, and at this particular age, he was 17 years of old, of age, but he was the child of his old age. He was son of Rachel longed for, and when he was born, she gave him the name of Joseph, because he anticipated that God would give her further children. The name Joseph, of course, means he will add, and so in faith she gave him that particular name. And when you look at the description which is given of Joseph later, you will find that it is almost identical to the description which is given of Rachel. He loved Rachel, and of course he saw Rachel in Joseph. If you turn to chapter 39 for a moment, you will get a description of the young Joseph. This, of course, is now when he is in Egypt, but chapter 39 and verse 6 will tell us, will describe him to us. And in that verse it says, in the last phrase of the verse, and Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And that's a description of Joseph. He was a goodly person and well favored. Now go back to chapter 29 of the book, and you will notice how Rachel is described, and in the 17th verse of that chapter 29, you will notice that the description is almost identical. And it says, but Rachel was beautiful and well favored. So it's an almost identical description which is given to Joseph, as was given to his mother. So quite clearly, when Jacob looked at Joseph, he saw the beloved Rachel in his son. And so it is one reason why Joseph was a favorite with him. Added to that, of course, Joseph must have been an attractive child. And added to that again, if you remember, the scenes down in Shechem, the older sons of Jacob had brought him more grief than pleasure. But Joseph seemed to be an exemplar young man. Now, Jacob's favoritism, however, for Joseph might have been partly to blame for the hatred of his brothers. We've already seen the problem which partiality and favoritism brings into families, when we looked at the family of Isaac and Rebecca. And we remember that both these parents had favorite children, her son, his son. And so favoritism into that family brought tension and disaster. And perhaps the hatred of his brothers is partly due to the favoritism which Jacob showed to his son Joseph. Of course, sad thing is that Jacob should have known the dangers of favoritism. Being brought up in a family where there had been favoritism. He had experience with favoritism at first hand and knew something of its dangers at first hand. And he should have learned from his early experience the follies and danger of favoritism and seen the results which would have come because of his showing special fondness for Joseph. However, Jacob went one step further and he showed his particular fondness for Joseph by giving him publicly a coat of many colours. Now, the coat, it was a distinctive coat. It's not necessarily a multicoloured coat. It's better translated a coat of long sleeves. But it was a mark of distinction which carried its own message. It wasn't a coat which was sleeveless. A workaday coat which came down to the knees. It wasn't that sort of coat at all. This one was a coat with long sleeves, which marked up the person as one of special distinction. It marked him out, in actual fact, as the heir who had the privilege of the firstborn. So it was a coat which didn't help his brothers. They knew what it meant. And consequently, it didn't endear Joseph to them. Because by the garment, Jacob was expressing the thought that his son should have preeminence over the rest. And when you look at verse 6, this thing was not just for one birthday or a brief period, but verse 3, indicated that it wasn't one coat he made him, but it says he used to make him a coat of long sleeves. And so once one wore out, then another one was made for the young man, and the father provided another. So when you look at the picture of this particular distinctive wear which Jacob was giving his son Joseph, it was hardly wise to do this. And it moved the others to actual hatred. They could see the distinction which would be made between them and Joseph. And in fact, Jacob himself couldn't have remained ignorant of his other son's hostility and of their hatred of Joseph. And it came to the surface in what it says here, his inability to speak peacefully unto him, peaceably unto him. Verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So there was a strained atmosphere, a tension in the home, and that particular tension can be easily imagined. Furthermore, there was something else which caused them to hate Joseph, and it was his purity of life and his moral growth, which must have rankled in his brothers' hearts and minds. And he was a hated man because of his special relationship with his father. I didn't want to sort of deviate into typology particularly, because I want to give a practical background to this, but you will notice what I've just said. He was a hated man, particularly because of his special relationship with his father. And when you come to the Gospel of John, which you're looking at a year or so ago, you will remember that that is distinctly what the Apostle, what the writer John is telling us. That here was someone who was a hated man, particularly because of his especial relationship with his father. And you recall that that relationship perhaps is first underlined in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, when, for instance, he said he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and they hated him because of that. But if we turn to John 5, it's best to pick up in John 5 anyway and read what John 5 says, rather than my quoting it to you. Let's just pick it up for a moment and look and see what it says in John 5 about this. And in John 5, you will notice the verses. It's the healing of the man in the pool of Bethesda, and it says, verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh up to now, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke in the Sabbath, but said that God was, and if I can put it right, was his own true Father, making himself equal with God. So they hated him particularly because of his relationship with his father. If you turn to John 10, which is towards the end of his public ministry, you will notice again that that same line is being portrayed to us. John chapter 10, and it's the verse 30, and you will notice, or verse 29, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So he's talking of his relationship, that special relationship with his Father. Notice the reaction. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. So if we look at it typologically, of course, he was a hated man because of his relationship with the Father. And of course, it's a great picture of the Lord Jesus, who was hated in particular because of his relationship with the Father. And that thought is developed in particular in John's Gospel in chapter 8, where you get it in detail. Now, what didn't help Joseph here also in this particular situation were his dreams. And they created further antipathy. Let's look at the interesting thing in verse number 10, and just in case you get a question about it, in verse number 10, you'll notice what it says. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to the earth? Of course, the interesting word in there is thy mother, because you will recall that in actual fact his mother was dead. But was it that his mother, though she was dead, still lived in the memory of her son and his father? Was that the answer to this here? Or would we expect historical accuracy in a dream? Or was it Leah who was referred to? Well, whichever the answer is to that, the fact is this, that the dream itself and its interpretation, which they seem to have understood, would not have endeared him any further to his brothers. And the other thing which you'll notice about these particular dreams is that, in a measure, they coincided with Jacob's purposes, which is intimated by the special cloak. And you notice what it says in verse 11, his father observed the same. Because, in fact, his father was indicating that by giving him the special cloak with long sleeves, he was going to have, was in his view, to have the preeminence. And so the father observed the same, because the dream, in a sense, fell in with what his purposes were. And as you look over this scene here, the hatred of the brothers, risen by the perhaps folly of the father in providing for him this distinctive gear and so on, perhaps on the whole the folly of parental partiality is once again being underlined in this and portrayed in this particular incident. Now, let's go down to verse 2 and look at what it says in verse 2, because verse 2 is telling us that yet another cause of hatred for Joseph was the unfavorable report which he brought concerning his brothers, his brethren. It's noticeable in verse 2 that when he went to look after the sheep, he was with his brothers who were the children of the handmaidens. He wasn't the children of Leah. Perhaps there was a reason for that, because the son of Leah, Reuben, the eldest son, was the firstborn. But in fact, the distinctive dress which Joseph had been given by his father was marking him out as the firstborn, and that might have been too close a rivalry. However, he wasn't with the children of Leah, he was with the handmaidens of the children of the handmaidens. And what it says concerning these four sons of Joseph, of Jacob, that is Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher, what it says of them was that he brought back to his father their evil report. So one of the causes of their hatred of him was that he brought back to their father an unfavorable report concerning themselves. And when I come to that, of course, I come to an interesting divergence in the interpretation of this and in the comments of certain commentators. And some of the commentators go in for giving Joseph, extremely bad press on this particular incident. And I am sometimes amused by what they say and the description they give to him. Miserable little snake. Well, there you go. Now, we're not talking about typology here, we're talking about practicality. And some commentators will call him that, a miserable snake. And I've read that particular description. And so we have to ask the question, haven't we? And bearing in mind, of course, that when you read the story of Joseph, there is no recorded sin against him. He's one of the few people of that nature in the Word of God. Though that doesn't say that he didn't sin, of course, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But was he guilty of tale-bearing? I look at the commentators sometimes, and I look at their... I read and I look at their titles, because some of them have titles that they give to them, maybe some ecclesiastical title or what, and then of course I recognize what their background is. And their background is public school England. Public school is not public school like you call it here. We call what you call public schools state schools. Public schools in Britain are the schools to which you pay to go, and they're very expensive to go. And often people who go to those particular schools achieve high office because they belong to the club in British political life or ecclesiastical life. Of course, if you told tales in such a school, you were a miserable little sneak. That's what you were. That's how they regarded you. And so perhaps their view of Jacob, or Joseph, comes in that way. Yet, when I read his story, there is no man in the book of Genesis who gives more adequate proof that he could hold his tongue when he felt it was necessary so to do. Now consider this, that he goes down to Egypt and he's placed in the position of trust. That position of trust was in the house of Potiphar, and everything that Potiphar has in his hands. But Potiphar's wife is no good. And she sets her eyes upon Joseph. And you remember how he was described. And so she's attracted to Joseph, but she's married to Potiphar. But then, down in Egypt, these morals didn't count much. And so she sets out deliberately to seduce Joseph. And you remember what happened? Joseph fled. He did what Paul tells in 1 Timothy 6, the man of God to do. When there is danger, flee. And so he fled from it. Left his cloak in the hand of Potiphar's wife, and she spread many scandals about him. Now he had been a good servant to Potiphar, and Potiphar trusted him. Of course, he hadn't done what he was accused of. But Potiphar had been good to him. Potiphar had looked after him. Potiphar had given him responsibility. Potiphar thought highly of him, trusted the whole house to him. What if he had told the truth? Or not so much told the truth, but what if he had spoken and said exactly what had happened instead of standing there and bearing the punishment without a word? Well, this man for whom he had a high regard, his life would have been shattered. I don't know what would have happened to his wife, but Potiphar's life would have been shattered. And he doesn't whisper a word at all. He has a regard for Potiphar. And so he doesn't say anything. Even though for him it meant years of imprisonment. Now, the unspecified iniquity of these men with whom he was must have been of a kind which required him to speak. And it's an utterly mistaken sense of honor which keeps people from giving information when wrongdoing is involved. You see, when a crime is committed, the police have a view that a crime is to be punished, but it has this view that if anyone has been a witness of that crime, they should come forward and say that. Are they safe? No. You see, to do that, you would be recognized as a good John citizen because you're bringing crime to its end and you are acting as a good citizen and your action is justifiable because you're bringing evil to book. And so as in a public eye, you would be recognized as a good John citizen. You would not be recognized as a sneak. And it was a wrong which they had done, evil which they had done. And perhaps his father's testimony might have been denigrated because of it, or perhaps his father might have lost because of it. But whatever it was, Joseph felt it wrong to hide the wrong. Because in hiding it, he actually, by doing so, was becoming participant in it. If you hide wrong, you become a participant in it. And so what he did was, he did the brave thing. Because he came to his father and he told him. Now, tale-bearing, pure and simple, or scandal or whatever, is of course always despicable. But there is a time to speak when wrong has been done. And silence on such an occasion is itself criminal. So let's not attack him for this. Not by cowardly silence would be he an accomplice to their evil doing, because if he didn't say about it, that's basically what he became. The Lord Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, he says to his brothers, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the world thereof, the works thereof, are evil. The Lord Jesus testified against the world because its works were evil, and consequently it hated him. Joseph testified against his brothers here because their works were evil and they hated him. Now, had Joseph kept back his testimony or taken anything of the edge and power away, he might have spared himself. They might have said, good fellow, you know, he doesn't tell tales. He keeps quiet. Even when he sees what we're up to, he doesn't say anything. Good chap. But no, he told the truth. And because he told the truth, they hated him for it. Jacob must have been a singularly obtuse man if he were not made aware of the tension and the supercharged atmosphere, ruining domestic harmony in his home. And it's rather strange to see what he then does, because though he is aware of this tension and disharmony, he sends Joseph to his brethren. Shows something of a lack of prudence on the part and foresight on the part of Jacob. Now, first of all, the chapter will tell us where his sons were. They were near Shechem. So Jacob was concerned about their safety, because we just learned what had happened at Shechem and of the slaughter of that had taken place at Shechem. And so to send his favorite, and he allowed him only 17 years, on a couple of days' journey, all alone, in the danger of wild beasts, and of the Shechemites, and into the hostility of his brethren, would have made it seem a risky venture. And even more so, particularly, to allow him to go to them dressed in his distinctive robe. He was quite pleased. That's what he did. Well, it was a long way from Hebron, because that's where they were at this time, to Shechem. And Dothan itself was not without its dangers. And on Joseph went, guided by the counsel of an unnamed man. And he found them at Dothan, brought them good tidings that his father loved them and longed for their return. But what a reception he received. What happened was, they took counsel to kill him, put him in a pit, and were not moved by his pitiful cries, and that incidentally will be brought up later in their history when they are before Joseph, and they don't know that it is Joseph, and they think that they are before the prince, the prime minister of Egypt, and they recall their crimes, and they didn't hear, didn't listen to his pitiful cry, they said, when they put their brother in the pit, and it's all because of that he's fallen apart. And when the opportunity of profit came, because he was a Midianite's passing, well, it did away with the inconvenience of killing him, and so they sold Joseph off into the hands of a traveling merchantman, and he was taken down to Egypt. And so Joseph begins the story in Egypt, and as far as we are concerned in the development of the purposes of God in this chapter, God has got his man in Egypt, though he's a slave in the house of Potiphar. But his story in Egypt will be from prison to prime minister, and that will just happen a little later. Now, let's return to Jacob the father then, and to see what happens. And they're going to return to their father, and they're going to deceive him. Now, one of the first things which they did is they robbed Joseph of that distinctive robe of long sleeves which he had. They hated that. It indicated the favoritism which was in the family, and how the father loved Joseph more than them. And so they would deceive their father. And all the way through this story in Genesis, when we've been looking at it, we've noticed how deception occurs again and again in the story, and in fact the story is full of it from the time when Jacob deceived his father. And we've come right to the story of Laban, and we notice how Laban deceived Jacob, and so on. And deception is one of the big words in this story. And we must notice now how they deceived their father. One thing we will also notice as we've gone through is this continued lesson, this principle which God states in the Epistle of Galatians, and that is that whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And we notice how closely the reaping is to what was sown. Well, now, Jacob had deceived his father with the skin of goats, with the help of his mother. And now his sons deceive him. And they do so with a kid of a goat, which they kill, and dip the blood into the blood, this distinctive garment. Judah is later to be involved in deception too, and that will involve a kid also. Interesting how these things recur. But now his sons deceive him with the blood of this kid, and sin possesses a strange vitality which enables it to survive the sinner and to outlive his repentance. Very often continues on into another generation, so it was here. So they sold Joseph, and they carried the robe, bloodstained, to their father to identify it. And he looked at the robe, and it was quite clearly Joseph's robe, and it was bloodstained. He drew from it the conclusion he desired. It was Joseph's robe, and he was dead. When the disguised Jacob had gone into his father, we are told that his father did not recognize him. He assumed that he was Esau. Remember that he did several tests, but at the same time he had come to the conclusion, at the end of it all, that he was Esau. When Jacob looked at the blood-stained cloak, he recognized the blood-stained cloak, and he said it was his son Joseph, and Joseph was dead. Both came to the wrong conclusion. It was not Esau. It was Jacob who was clad in the skin of his kid. And Joseph wasn't dead because there was blood on his garment. Joseph was very much alive, and he would reappear again. But think now for a moment of the disaster which had followed Jacob. He's left, met his brother Esau, and everything went well. Then there was a mistake of going to Succoth, and the disasters which followed in Succoth made his name stink in Canaan, and by the means of his two sons, of the men of Succoth. And then, of course, think of the losses he suffered. The loss of his old nurse and his mother's old nurse, Deborah, and another link with the past was severed. And then, of course, he suffered the tragic loss of the wife he loved. And though so near to home, he would never have the privilege of showing her his old home. And he never got over the loss of his wife, Rachel. And then, of course, there was the sin of his son, Reuben. Though he said nothing about it at the time, he reserved it to the day when he would give out his blessings. And then, of course, he would recall Reuben's great sin of incest, and he would be deprived of the birthright. And all these problems followed him, these sorrows followed him. And this was the crowning calamity to a succession of disasters which had dogged him for some years. He lost his beloved son, Joseph, and he thought him dead. And he resigned himself to sorrow for the rest of his life. And when you think of that, you have to ask the question, I guess. Did any man, as far as you can record in the Bible, perhaps with the exception of David, who suffered for his own sin, if you remember, in regard with Bathsheba, and then so never left his house, but did any man suffer more from the guile and treachery of men? When he, Jacob, who in deceit and lies had outwitted his brother and tricked his father to steal a blessing, what a man sows, he also reaps. Now, having said that, there's just one thing I want to make before we have a break, and it's verse 35. I want us to just look at that for a moment and see what she says in verse 35. And he says, or it says, all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him. And there's some duplicity and deceit in that too. Because they rose up to comfort him because they had told him that his son was dead and they knew that he wasn't dead. So they were being hypocritical in that. But he refused to be comforted and he said, Father, go down into the grave unto my son mourning. That's an interesting statement, is it not? I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Did he know where his son was? Of course he didn't. He didn't know where his son was buried, interred. So how could he go down into the grave unto his son when he didn't know he was buried, where he was buried? He didn't know what had happened to his son's body. In fact, they had made some suggestions, but and he had made some suggestions, and evil beasts had devoured him, he said. Joseph rent in pieces. But of course, he had no idea where his body was. And so how could he go down unto him, not knowing where he was? And so it's an interesting end to the chapter. Except, of course, that when we come to look to the word grave, it is, of course, the word Sheol. And the word Sheol is the equivalent of the New Testament Hades, the abode of the dead. And this in the Old Testament is the first mention of the word Sheol. And so he's not speaking here of the grave where the body lies, because he doesn't know where that is. But he's talking of the habitation of the disembodied, the spirits of those who have died. And in the Old Testament, whereas their bodies went into the grave, into the earth, soul and spirit went to what they called Sheol in the Old Testament. But it's interesting to notice that, because it indicates something to us, something which occurs throughout this particular history, that these patriarchs of old did not believe that death ended all. They believed in a personal survival after death. And they believed and expected, in some sense, to be reunited with those who had gone before. And so Jacob expected to be reunited with Joseph. Just as when it talks about Abraham and his son Isaac, they went to be with their own people because they too believed that there was a life after death. And when you come to the New Testament, there is someone who confirms that, because they came to the Lord Jesus and they were laughing resurrection out of court. You were saying all it does is creates more problems for a person than we have here on earth. And you remember the story told, as I said earlier, the story of the woman who had seven husbands. The Lord Jesus told them they gave the air because they knew not the scripture nor the power of God. But then when he went on to prove resurrection, what he did was, he took a verse which they were never thought of, and he said that, God said, I am the God of Abram, Isaac, and of Jacob. And he said, you know, he didn't say he was the God, as if they had finished, and that was the end of them. He said, I am the God, because those people still existed. And the evidence of that is given here in the chapter, and in these references in Genesis, to the fact that when these people died, they believed that there was life thereafter. In fact, this one, the Hebrews tells us a bit more than that, because it tells us that they didn't think that Canaan was the ultimate home. They were looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that city is beyond this board. It's a heavenly city. Let's have a break, shall we, for 5 to 4. So a break till 4 o'clock, shall we? We'll have a slightly longer break. We'll have a break before 4 o'clock and we'll...